go any further, though, any questions on any of the lectures so far? Feel free to interject if you've got a question, if we're if something comes to mind as we're going through. Any questions, or are you sort of, are you okay?
Yes.
Good. Okay. All right. So back to page number 20. Point C, what to do if the tank is empty. Okay, so there are times in our ministries where we're going to feel a bit dry. And so what do we do when we come to those times? It says here, every preacher will go through times when he feels as though he has nothing in his heart to preach. It seems as though the well has run dry. Obviously, the Bible is inexhaustible in its supply of sermon material. That's not the problem. Rather, it's the lack of knowing what God wants a man to preach that's the issue, which can be brought on by a lack of fruitful Bible study, a lack of prayer, or just plain weariness through the pressures of the ministry. And it can be hard when you're going through stressful times in the ministry where there's a lot of pressures and you feel emotionally dry and you feel physically strained. But the Lord is faithful in those times. But we do need to take steps to refresh our hearts, even our bodies, have some rest. And we see that principle in the Lord. The Lord took the disciples apart for rest. He said, come ye apart into a desert place and rest a while. So we don't want to make that our life's verse to where we're always resting and never ministering. But, in the context of a busy ministry life, we do need to take time to just unwind. So for us, we usually try and take Monday, just have a bit more of a break from the phone and just have a bit of sleep or whatever, and just let the body unwind, get some rest, and then you'll actually be more efficient for the rest of the week anyway. So try and find some times of rest. You might need to occasionally take a day, a night or two out, and go somewhere with your wife and family. And just whatever's necessary to... We want to be in this for the long haul. That's something my dad used to say to me, particularly when I was just getting started. He said, Simeon, you want to last... We need men in the ministry today who are going to be in it for the long haul. We don't want to go up like a rocket and then come down like a rocket, okay? So we've got to pace ourselves. It's not that the ministry is not a quick sprint. It's a marathon, and we need to learn that balance between, diligent labouring in the ministry, but at the same time, some rest and making sure that we can last the distance. So here's some steps that a preacher can take when he feels like this. One, pray for the Lord's direction. That's fairly obvious. Two, dig another well in the valley. Some water lies deep. Three, take a long walk or a day off to clear the mind. Four, visit with a new Christian. Their enthusiasm can rub off. Five, take a walk around a cemetery, a sober reminder of eternity. That's an interesting idea. Six, give a preacher in training an opportunity to preach. Seven, attend a preacher's conference to recharge one's spiritual batteries. Another good piece of advice my homiletics teacher gave us. He said, if you don't know what to preach, just preach on the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're ever stuck, on any given week and you're like, I just don't know what to preach, preach on the Lord Jesus Christ, because you can never go wrong there. Okay? Number two, sermon study. Yeah, go for it, Emmanuel. Yeah, you don't have to follow this religiously. It's just some ideas. But if that one doesn't work in Africa, then don't do it. if the church members see you walking around a cemetery, they might not come to church on Sunday. I don't know. Do you know what? Just walking. Look. You don't have to walk through a cemetery. Just walk out and see dead people living. You know what I mean? The Bible talks about the fact that the unsaved are dead in trespasses and sins. If you need your heart stirred, just go and sit down. Go sit down on a park bench somewhere or at a bus stop and just watch people, and your heart will break soon enough if you look at it that way. All right, number two, sermon study. A text or passage of scripture should be fully studied before the sermon is composed. Study requires the faithful observance of the laws of hermeneutics. So if you just go back to page 9, you can just see where we're up to now. Looking at that chart, so we've looked at the selection step, that's discerning what God wants me to preach. We're now looking in more detail at the study side, okay? Step 2. Alright, page 21 again. To demonstrate the steps of study, consider the following scripture. So, 1 Peter 1, 18-21. I'm going to use the example I've given you since that one's fresh in my mind, as opposed to the 1 Peter 1. Okay, and we'll look at that in a moment as a bit of an illustration. So the context. What is the context of the passage? In 1 Peter there, it's an epistle of hope of a believer's... 1 Peter is an epistle of hope of a believer's hope, confident expectation in the promises and provision of God in the midst of fiery trials. The word hope is found 4 times in the epistle. In my message, which I'm just going to use for our template today, obviously the context comes out in my introduction there. The book of James deals with practical Christian living. And I gave a quick snapshot of what he's covered in James 1 and 2, and then what's the theme of chapter 3. The subject, who or what is the passage about? Okay, what's the central theme in the passage? So in James chapter 3, it's very, very clearly the tongue. Okay. Some texts are quite broad and may embrace several subjects. The preacher will need to decide on which subject he will preach. So, and this is true. You can look at, for example, the account of Philip the Evangelist and the Ethiopian eunuch, and you can quickly see you could preach from a number of angles. You could look at Philip and preach a message on soul winning. Or you could look at the Ethiopian eunuch and preach a gospel message on a man seeking the Saviour. Or you could even look at it from God's perspective and look at what God was doing, the Spirit of God directing Philip to a seeking sinner. So you really have 3 main characters in that passage. You have a seeking sinner, a submitted servant, and a soul-saving God. Okay, so... one passage can be you can preach from a number of angles, and that's all within a proper understanding of the interpretation. All right, so we have the context. What's the context of the passage? Then the subject. What's the main theme? Then the proposition. What does the text say about the subject? All right, in the example above, the passage tells us that the believer's hope. The passage above tells us upon what the believer's hope of redemption is grounded and upon what it is not grounded. Redemption is not gained through wealth, lifestyle, or religious tradition. Redemption is received through Jesus Christ. The proposition then is determined by adding a complement to the subject. Number one, a complement tells what the passage says about the subject. This can be determined by turning the subject into a question. In this case, why does a believer have the hope of redemption? The complement answers, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. 2. The subject and the complement are combined to produce the proposition, which takes the form of a single comprehensive sentence. In the example above, the proposition of the sermon is, the believer's hope of redemption is through the blood of Christ. Okay, I think that's a bit of a complicated way of saying, basically, we're looking for the central theme of the text. Okay, what is the central theme? What is the main subject? What's the main idea? What's the big idea? Okay, and your title should express that main theme as best as possible. Now, it can be a bit of a catchy title, that's fine, but it needs to be clear in your mind, what is the theme? Okay, so we have the context, what's the context of the passage? Okay, what's the main subject? And then how are we going to put that in the form of a proposition? How are we going to express that? So it says, taking time to determine the propositional statement enables the preacher to know what the passage is about. This is so important. Okay, So what is the central theme of the text? So it's quite clear. Again, in James chapter 3, you can see very clearly the theme is the tongue. In other passages, it may be a little more tricky to discern what is the main idea. But as we meditate and study on it, we should be able to discern that. So another example, another very clear example, would be 1 Timothy 3, where he says, a bishop then must be, a deacon then must be. You have a very clear, you've got very clearly two topics or two main ideas covered in that passage. Firstly, he discusses bishops, the office, the qualifications of a bishop, and then the qualifications of a deacon. Okay? So you're looking for the main theme, and you have to learn to identify the paragraphs in Scripture and where there's a change of thought in the author's mind. That will greatly help you with expository preaching. Okay, so it all comes back to breaking down the passage into its main sections. Now, the Scofield Study Bible is good in that it's not foolproof, and it's not always, you know, you might break up the text a bit differently, but it is useful in showing often some of the paragraphs. You know, it sort of breaks it up into themes, and that can be helpful. So for example, if you just turn to Mark chapter 3, I'll just give you an example from my study for this week. Mark chapter 3. Alright, so it says in verse 1, and he, that's Christ, entered again into the synagogue. And there was a man there which had a withered hand, and they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. The Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So very clearly, verses 1 to 6 form a paragraph or a unit, and it's all about this, the healing of this man with the withered hand. Come to verse 7, but Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea. So now we have a separate scene now unfolding. Alright, so verse 1 to 6, clearly we're dealing with Christ's healing of the man with the withered hand. But now we see a shift in scene. We're now dealing with Christ by the seaside somewhere else, and we're going to deal with a different subject there. Okay, you go back to the previous chapter, you have, you can break down the passage there too. So in verse 1 down to verse number 12, okay, that forms a unit. That all deals with the healing of the man sick of the palsy. Then verse 13, that marks the start of a new section, and he went forth again by the seaside. So we have a change now in scene. The multitude resorts to him, and then that leads into Christ eating and drinking with the publicans and sinners, and the criticism of the Pharisees. And then verse 18, we discern a new thought. Again, the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast, and now the question of fasting comes up. And the Lord discusses that. And then verse 23 marks the start of a new paragraph, because now we're dealing with the Sabbath day. Okay? So we have Christ and Christ and sinners, Christ and the Sabbath. Okay? So you need to learn to, particularly when you're doing expository preaching, learn to discern, okay, these six verses are dealing with this. Now when I get to this, to verse number 7, for example, I can see there's a change in thought. Okay? Now it may be that you actually, when you preach, like I did with the book of, with James chapter 3, all of those main sections all relate back to that overall theme of the tongue. Okay? But you're learning to break down the passage. So The first thing is, number one, what is the central theme? Number two, what are the paragraph divisions? Okay, you're looking for, in a sense, you're grouping verses together. And then out of each of those, then your main points, well, then you look for the main point in each of those paragraphs. Okay, and you break it down further from there. So we'll deal with more with that as we go along, and we'll probably have a greater emphasis on that even in next semester. I want to get you to do some charts and things for me, where you'll actually put into practice breaking down sections of scripture for me and discerning the main theme and the paragraphs. So we'll get into that more. But that's important. The more you can learn to discern that. So again, looking at James 3, you'll notice I broke it up into 1, the power of the tongue, verse 1 through 5, 2, the perversity of the tongue, verse 5b to 8, and then the paradox of the tongue, verse 9 to 12. So that's roughly what I would see as the divisions in the text. All right, so back to the notes there. So the context, subject, proposition, we want to come up with a succinct statement that would summarise the central theme of the text. Then point D, the development of the proposition. We need to now think it through, asking the following questions. Number one, what does it mean? The preacher must be able to explain the passage. The full meaning of the text can be ascertained by asking questions such as, A, what words and terminologies must be defined? So I like to think of that when I'm reading through a passage of scripture I'm going to preach on. I like to just, even sometimes I'll just write on a piece of paper what words I want to just understand a bit more. Okay? So just read over the passage. Okay, I need to just, yeah, I wonder what that word there means, or I'd like to understand that word a bit more. Okay, what words and terminologies need to be defined? What biblical concepts are referenced? For example, the lamb, the blood, etc. Is it credible? The preacher must be able to validate the passage. He should ask, A, does my proposition harmonise with other scriptures? This safeguards against coming up with a wrong interpretation. So I mentioned earlier, if you come up with an interpretation that puts you into conflict with very, very clear scripture elsewhere, then you need to reinvestigate and make sure that you haven't made a mistake, okay? B, would my audience respond with incredulity at such an idea? This causes the preacher to think about how the listeners will receive what he says. That's another safeguard. Okay, next page. How does it apply? The preacher must be able to apply the passage in a practical and helpful manner. He should ask, A, how is the text applied to the original readers? B, is what I am proposing relevant to people today? Now, the Word of God is always relevant, okay? But, you know, how am I going to apply it to the specific needs of my day and hour? C, how does the proposition affect me as the preacher? D, how will my audience identify with the proposition? E, what practical applications need to be made when preaching from this passage? Having carefully studied the text, arrived at a proposition and thought on the proposition, the preacher is then in a position to begin writing his sermon. Okay, now, again, every one of us is going to develop a little bit of a different method on some of these things, but the central principles are the same. Okay, I discern before the Lord what he wants me to preach. I then approach the text. I study that text thoroughly. And as I study the text, it should come clear to me what the central theme of that text is and what are the main, how I break that down, what are the main paragraph divisions. And then from there, I now set about, number three, the sermon structure. So if you look back at page 9 again, we have the selection, okay, so identifying what God wants us to preach. Number two, study, that's the hermeneutic side, interpretation, word definitions, historical background, commentary, reading, all of that. And then now structuring. So this is where we now seek to take our study of the text and all that information and put it into a workable outline that we can then use to deliver the message. Sermon structure. Sermons are generally preached with the aid of an outline. An outline is a skeletal map. And I think I used the illustration last week of signposts. Okay, it tells the people where you're going and also is a reminder to you as to where you're going as well. So it's a skeletal map that is designed to guide the preacher in the delivering of his message, organising his thoughts and keeping him on track. Now again, we need to be flexible and open as we're preaching to allow the Spirit of God to direct us. So there will be times when the Spirit of God will lead you to leave, just to not mention something that's in your notes, or he may lead you to particularly emphasize a particular part of the message, or he may even bring fresh thoughts, and often he will bring fresh thoughts into your mind as you're preaching. Okay, but we want to come to the pulpit with a well-structured outline and a message that is ready to go. So here are the main elements of a sermon. And I would agree with this, and I'll highlight this for you in Sunday's message, the example you have there, just for interest's sake. So we have the title. The title needs to, like I said, really, your title is your theme. It's like when you look at a book and you look at the chapter title. The title, even before you read the chapter, should give you some indication as to what you can expect. Does that make sense? Alright, so make sure, I like to think, because if you don't know what the theme is, you're going to have trouble with the title, okay? Your title really just needs to be an expression of that central theme, okay? This is the subject, this is the theme I'm covering. Now, you can put it in a creative way. So, for example, Sunday's message was Hell's Tongue in the Christian's Mouth. That kind of grabs people's attention. Everyone looks shocked when you announce the title, okay? But people understand, okay, we're getting a message on the tongue today. All right. It's kind of like the Baptist witch, okay? That's a provocative title, I know, and not all my titles are like that. It just depends on what you're preaching, but that conveys, in a nutshell, what I'm going to get across, and also puts it in a way that registers strongly in people's minds. So we have the title, then we have the text. Okay, that's your text of Scripture. So if you look on the example there, you've got the title at the top, and then you've got the text, which is James 3, 1-12. That's your Scripture reference. Then you have the introduction, and that's where you're going to make some preliminary comments. We'll talk about that in a moment. Then you've got the main body, which is simply your main, that's the main part of your message. That's your main points and your sub-points. All right, you don't actually write in your notes main body, okay? Just like with writing an essay, you have your introduction, your body, and your conclusion. You don't actually write those headings into an essay necessarily. Now, in a sermon, you want to put introduction and conclusion in your notes as a heading, but you don't need to write main body when it comes to the main points, because that's just self-explanatory. Then you have your conclusion that leads naturally into your invitation, depending again on the type of message you're delivering and what the need of the audience is will largely dictate what sort of invitation you have. I personally do not, like some independent Baptists, hold religiously an altar call every service. Okay, now it's not to be critical of those who decide to do that. Each local church can make that decision. But I think sometimes we can turn the altar call can become very mechanical if it's done every single service. And you see the same people go forward to every service, and it becomes that there are other ways to respond to the Word of God. You may actually want people to quietly go home and think about what you've preached and get on their knees and deal with some things. And I remember, I think it was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, we wouldn't agree with all of his theology by any stretch. He was a fairly strong Calvinist, but he was a great preacher and expositor of the Bible. And I remember hearing a testimony of one who had heard him preach, and they said it was the sort of thing where you went home after hearing him preach and got on your knees. And that's the thing. We want people to do business with the Lord. But it depends a lot on the message. So on Sunday, because of the nature of the message, it was more of a message of rebuke and challenge. I had an altar call because I felt that would be a good... the message lended itself well to that. If it's a salvation message, I'll usually give some form of simple invitation. But I try and be led of the Spirit with the invitation, as opposed to just having this rigid thing of... And I know churches that do it. I've served in independent Baptist churches where every service they have an altar call. Again, I'm not being critical of that, but I just think there are some dangers there where even people can just... It's like I come forward, but then I go away and forget about it anyway. You know, I just think be led of the Spirit as a preacher. What does the Lord want? What does the Lord want me to do today with invitation time? If it's a message that's more on doctrine, then you're trying to maybe correct people's thinking, and you're not necessarily going to have an altar call and try and get people to come down and cry. Okay, but if it's more of a revival meeting where we're trying to rebuke the people of God for certain sins and get them stirred up for the Word of God, then definitely altar calls can be very, very useful to get people to respond to the Word of God in that way. Or, I'll just encourage people, say, I'll sometimes just have a moment of silence, say, look, just respond in your hearts now to anything the Lord's spoken to you about, and then I'll just close in prayer. So allow the Lord to lead you there, and don't fall into becoming mechanical. All right, so let's just look at each of these parts of the structure in turn. So we have the title. All right, the title reflects the proposition or the truth of the message. Again, I think proposition is a complicated word. I think just what we're talking about there is the main theme, the big idea, the central idea of the text. Two, the title is usually determined after most of the sermon has been outlined. All right, so you study through the passage, you discern the main theme, the main subject you're going to deal with, and then your title will then express that. Three, the title is often stated at the beginning of the message, but it may not be given at all. Okay, you don't have to give a title. You don't have to say my title is if you don't want to. You could just very simply, I could have just said on Sunday, we're in James chapter 3 this morning and we're dealing with the subject of the tongue. Okay, but I think a title's useful because it helps me first. It helps me first as the preacher make sure that I know what I'm speaking about. You need to have some sort of title there. It can be very simple. That's fine. Don't spend hours and hours trying to come up with a specky title. I don't spend a lot of time thinking about the title. It often just comes to me, as I'm studying. I think I showed you last week, I have a sheet of paper, which is my brainstorm sheet. And if I've got any titles at all that come to mind, I'll just write them out. And again, as I keep studying, if I have another one come to mind, I'll just write them out, and eventually I'll just settle on one that I think will work. So I give some time to it, but you want to tell people what you're going to speak about. That's really what the title's for. Same with when you come to a chapter in a book, the chapter title should tell you what it's about. Even when you go to the front of the book, the front of the book tells you what the overall subject is. That's the purpose of a title. What are we talking about? All right. Next, the text. The text is always selected first. The text is almost always read at or near the beginning of a message. Okay, I like to start with the text. Some people maybe will start off with a couple of brief introductory sort of things and then read the text. I think you're best to give first priority to the scriptures. Just, this is what I'm speaking on today, and please open your Bibles too and read it. And as I said earlier, don't rush the reading. Read it reverently. Read it crisply, distinctly. All right, then the introduction. A sermon introduction may contain some preliminaries. These are general remarks that have no important connection to the message. They should have a connection to the message. They are important. What you're trying to do is set the scene and set the framework for the message. Try not to make your introductions too long, if you can. I've heard some introductions and they drag on and on and on. They're almost a sermon in themselves. What you're trying to achieve in an introduction is just, again, if you think about essay writing, you have introduction, body, conclusion. In your introduction, you're just seeking to tell the reader what is coming in the main body of the essay. And then conclusion, you draw it to a close. So same thing with sermons. So for example, on Sunday, James chapter 3, I wanted to give people just a quick, because I'm not preaching through the whole book of James, I want to just give people a quick idea about what James is about in a nutshell. Okay, James deals with practical Christian living. The theme is faith works. So I talked about that just briefly. And then I gave them a quick snapshot of the context. In James chapter 1, he's just covered this. In James chapter 2, he's covered this. Now in James chapter 3, he covers this. Okay? So just set the table, set the scene, and set the framework for the message. That's all you're wanting to do in the introduction. All right, you've got your title, that's your main theme. Your introduction, in a sense, just enlarges a little bit on that so people will know where you're going. And then from there, you get into the main part of the message. Point three there on the introduction, it says the introduction is followed by a transitional statement leading to the main body of the sermon. Now, I do think that's an important point. Okay, a transitional statement. So I've highlighted point five of the introduction there. Have you got it in front of you there, Emmanuel?
It's in the passage before us, we will know three warnings about the tongue's potential for evil.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's your transitional statement, so the people know now what's coming. All right?
Yes.
What would be another example from recent... Yeah, I can. Anyway, I can give you other examples, probably in other sermons. But yes, I don't think I actually wrote it on there. But yeah, your transitional statement. You've got your title, your introduction. You just set the scene, and then you transition from the introduction into the main body of the message, so people know now. Okay. We're going to have three warnings about the tongue's potential for evil. Okay, or I might say, this morning we're going to look at four truths about the person of Christ. Okay, so that forms your transition that then leads into point one, point two. People know then, okay, this is what's coming. It's very, very important because it helps register in people's minds. Okay, he's going to tell me four things about this, or five things about this, or three things about this. Okay. Then we come to the main body. This is the main part of the sermon outline. All right, it contains divisions, on average three. It can be four, it can be five, could be seven, you know. But you just got to think about how much time you've got. But usually three or four points. Then you have your sub-points under that. So if you look at the example I've given you there on page one, you have point number one, the power of the tongue. And then the main sub-points underneath that, A, B. And then under A and B, we have what are essentially the notes from my study, or the things I'm going to say about that point. Okay, so point A and B should tie back to your main point, point number one. Does that make sense? You have your main point, you have the main point, and then A and B are really the fleshing out and the explanation of that main point. All right, so they need to tie back to the main point. So if you look at page number two, all right, the perversity of the tongue. All right, now there's a number of things under that about the tongue's perversity. A, the tongue is destructive. B, the tongue is disorderly. C, the tongue is deadly. Okay, there's the three points that all tie back to point number two. That makes sense? Then under your A, B's and C's, you have then sub-points and then further sub-points as necessary. So this is where you have, in a sense, you can see the outline is like the frame, but your sub-points are like the material that you're going to attach to that frame. Now, the sermon is not the outline. The outline... is there, the structuring is there to help you deliver the sermon. There's no point giving people an outline that sounds great if there's nothing, no substance to attach to it. Okay? So you have your main divisions, then your sub-points, and then your further sub-points under each of those points as needed. Four, deliberation. That's when you discuss and develop the message through A, explanation, B, argumentation, C, quotation, D, illustration. All right, so this is where you're going to explain the passage, you're going to define your words, you're going to give illustration as required to help people understand it. You may pull out a good quote from a good commentator or a man of God, and but it's not about just putting filler into the sermon. Don't just put stuff in there for the sake of it. You're trying. Your message needs to be very focused. So your title needs to narrow down what you're speaking about, and then each of your points need to be like sharp arrows, okay, that are all going to hit the same target, right? And so any supporting information is there to help you to expand upon those main points to make it clear. Because all you're trying to do, again, as an expositor, is exegete. You're seeking to lay out before the people what the Word of God teaches, not your own thoughts, but what the Word of God teaches. So the outline is the tool to help you to get that across. Right, then we have you've got the text. If you look back at the example I've given you there, you've got the introductory remarks, transitional statement, then you've got the main body of the message covering those three main points. And then as you come to page number 4, then we come to conclusion, which leads naturally into the invitation, depending on what the nature of the message is. Okay? So often on my Sunday morning messages, I'll try and close with a challenge to saved and lost. And you can probably observe that if you've listened to the messages or looked at any of my notes. I try and bring through a challenge to the lost, challenge to the saved. Often it'll be in the form of a question. All right. So conclusion is your wrap up. Introduction is where you just set the scene. It's like if you're doing a painting, the introduction's kind of like just the broad strokes of the brush to put in the background colours, and then you then go to the specific detail of the painting, which is the main part, all right? So with your sermon, you're going to just give people some broad strokes of the brush to give them the background, then the body is the main part of the message you want them to that's the main content. Then the conclusion is wrap up and challenge. So in the conclusion, you might just briefly recap and remind people of what you've covered. Okay? Or you're just going to bring out the main applications that you want them. What do you want them to take home? So as a preacher, you need to think, what is it that they need to take home from the message? What's the challenge for them in this message? And the Spirit of God's going to lead you in that as you prepare and as you then preach. So back to page 24 there, the conclusion involves recapitulation, reviewing the main points. Okay, I kind of think of it this way, instead of actually mechanically reviewing the points, depending on, again, what sort of message it is, if it's a message to inform, more of a teaching message, then you probably are going to recap. So now, okay, just remember we learnt three things this morning about the deity of Christ. One, two, three. Okay, if it's more of a message to challenge and to rebuke, you may not go back over all the main points, but you might just draw out the main challenges from each of those points and put it across in the form of a question or something to make them think about it. So, for example, in my conclusion here, I've got, is your tongue being used for hell or heaven, Satan or the Saviour? Are there sins of the tongue we need to put right with God and our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, I don't know if on the actual day, I'm not sure if in the invitation I followed that religiously, but I'm trying to think in my mind, let's bring this down now to the level of the people. What are you going to do about it? Okay, we've looked at this whole issue of the tongue. What about that brother or sister you've slandered? Are you going to go and make that right? What about the way you spoke to your wife this week? It was harsh and rude. Are you going to make, So you're putting the application out there, the challenge out there that will hopefully drive it home to the hearts of the people. So recapitulation, application, imploration, that's the appeal. Directive, instructing the audience what to do. Okay? So don't. Sometimes, as young preachers, we it's like I said, the illustration I gave from my homiletics teacher. We get the plane up in the air, we fly okay throughout the message, but then we sometimes crash land the plane at the end. But don't underestimate the importance of the conclusion. Doesn't have to, like the introduction, it doesn't need to be long. You don't need to draw it out. And nor do you need to say, this is my conclusion either. It's just, you're just going to draw the message to that climax. And hopefully, you know, lay out those central challenges that people need to take home. Then the invitation is the final part of the message. And like I said, don't restrict yourself to some sort of mechanical formula there where we must have an altar call every service. Just be led of the Lord, depending on what the message is. If it's a message that's got a lot of rebuke in it for God's people, something to do with being revived, then definitely those sort of messages lend themselves well to an altar call, public call to people to respond. But also, but then, you know, if it's a gospel message, you're going to call more for the lost to respond. You might ask for a show of hands. I know my dad in the past has asked people to stand. If you'd like to receive Christ, if that would be your desire, would you stand now, please, quietly? You may ask them to come forward, but just be led of the Spirit there and give people an opportunity to respond to the Word of God. You may simply ask them to bow their heads and to, in silence, just say, look, I'm just going to give a minute or two for you to respond in your heart before the Lord now in prayer to what the Lord's challenged you about. On page 25, sermon shaping. The sermon needs to have a clear flow of thought from beginning to end. While this is visible in the written outline, a preacher does not usually announce each part of the structure. So what you need to do is announce your main points. Okay, now in a lesson like this where we're doing teaching, I'm going to say letter A, point one, point two, point three, because it's teaching. Okay, we're just following through lecture notes, so this is a lecture method. But when you're preaching, you're not going to say, okay, my first point is this. Now point A, now 1A, now 2A, now 3A, and point B. People, it's like they'll get tangled up and they'll be completely confused. Just, you want to give them. I do think you need to mention the main points. Okay, so the first warning about the tongue this morning is. Or the first thing, I'll often just say, the first thing I want you to see is, one, the tongue is powerful. And you go through that. And then you have, in a sense, you have a transitional statement for each point that leads you into the next one. The next thing I want you to see about the tongue. And that just tells the people, okay, here's point two. Okay, so at the beginning of the message, you've said, I've got three things to tell you. Here's number one. You preach that. Okay, now number two is coming. Here's number two, and here's number three. That helps them to follow. Okay? So, but you're not going to announce each part of the structure. You're going to preach that, because a lot of those sub-points, and particularly when you get to the sub-points of the sub-points, they're your notes that are there to help you preach the message. So you don't want to be too wooden by going, okay, we're up to point B and point one under that. And point B and point two under that, okay? If you're going to lecture a Bible college class, you're probably going to do that. But for a message, a sermon, you're not going to do that. You're going to just say, here's the first point, and depending on, you know, and then you might give them your main sub-points under that, okay? So I'll typically do that. So number one, point number two there, the perversity of the tongue. Okay, how is it perverse? A. I don't say A, I just say the perversity of the tongue. Okay. Can you see there in verse 5 and 6, the tongue is destructive? Can you see it's disorderly, you know? And I like to... One thing I've been trying to do of late is get people to look back... I like to get people to look back at the Bible, because I want them to see that what I'm saying is coming out of the book. So I'll say, can you see it there in the verse? Phrases like that. Or can you see how the tongue is deadly there? Look at verse 8. So make sure that when you preach, you keep tying the message back to the text, you know, and get the people, because, and I've noticed that people now in the church, even when I announce the point, they look straight down at the Bible, and that's exactly what I want, because they're seeing the message then in the text. I want them to see it in the text. I want them to get into the text. Sometimes I've heard messages where I can follow, because maybe I'm a preacher and I can see where the preacher's going. I can follow his outline. But sometimes they're just preaching it, but they don't always go back and tie it back to the text. So that's where rereading, that's where you're going to reread a lot of that passage again as you preach. Because again, you're trying to get the scriptures out there. So you read the passage at the beginning of the message. Then as you preach, so you preach the main points, as you go through there, you're probably going to reread a lot of those verses. Now look, the tongue is disorderly. Let's verse 7, okay? For every kind of beast, you read the verse and then enlarge on it, you know? The tongue is deadly. Look at the last part of verse 8 there. Full of deadly poison, okay? Is that making sense?
Yes.
Alright, so that's powerful when you can get, when the people then can see, because our authority is in the scriptures, and so you want to, don't be afraid when you're giving those main points to reread the main verses that are part of that point. Okay, let's look at the perversity of the tongue now in verse number 5. Okay, and through to verse 8. And we see the tongue is destructive. It says here in verse 5, and read it, and 6. Okay? And then we enlarge on that. All right. Following diagram shows a typical flow of thought. Back to our notes here. We're nearly done. We have text, portion of scripture containing one main theme or thought. Then we have the introduction that is made up of presentation and explanation. So you just, like I said, you're introducing the topic. Then the main body, you've got interpretation, that's expounding and application. In our first lesson, I mentioned to you, we need to go from exposition to exhortation. All right, so you're going to tell them what the passage means, and then you're going to apply it. All right. So you'll probably notice that. So for example, if you go back to page 1 of the sermon notes, the power of the tongue, and he commences with an admonition to them in verse 1 through 2. So I'll spend some time explaining, all right, what a perfect man means, for example. That's defining, and that's exposition. All right, the word perfect doesn't mean someone who is sinless or without fault. A perfect man in the Bible is someone who is mature. That's exposition. Now, here comes the challenge. Here comes the application. Now, if you are a believer and you've been a Christian for 30 years and you still do not have control of your tongue, then you are not a mature Christian. That's application, right? So I could have just stopped there and said, look, a perfect man, according to the Bible, is one who can bridle his tongue. A mature Christian is one who has control over his or her tongue. Move on. No, but that's a point where, okay, I've told them what it means. Now I want to make application. Here's the challenge. Okay, so you want to, there's exposition that leads to exhortation. Interpretation that leads to application. All right, so you're unfolding the scriptures. You're giving a faithful interpretation, an exposition of what those scriptures mean, and then you're going to bring in the applications that naturally spring out of that interpretation. What does it mean for me? And then conclusion, illustration, exhortation. I would just put an arrow from illustration up into the body section there, because you're often going to use illustrations in the main body of the message as well. Okay, the Lord Jesus was a master storyteller. And a well-placed illustration can help people to understand the concept. I'm trying to work more on illustrations. It's not one of my strong points, I don't think, but I'm trying to work on that a bit more, giving people illustrations. Now, illustrations can be overdone, and you hear some messages, it's illustration after illustration after illustration. You think, would you just give me the Word of God, please, and don't give me any more stories, you know? But A tasteful illustration, a well-placed illustration at the right point can just help people's understanding. It might be a true life story. It might be an illustration from Scripture. The Bible is, again, the Bible is a wonderful is a wonderful place to go to for illustrations. We've got so many illustrations in the Old Testament. So if you're preaching on immorality, you can go straight back to the Old Testament. You've got a number of examples. You could pull on, you could draw an example of David or Amnon and Tamar as illustrations, biblical illustrations, scriptural illustrations. You know, or if you're dealing with the subject of carnality, you could look at, you know, the children of Israel and their murmuring, their complaining against Moses. So illustrations can come out of the Bible, and they're probably the best. They are the best illustrations. But other than that, you can look at illustrations from nature. Sometimes, like in James chapter 3, he uses a lot of illustrations to help us to understand the power of the tongue. So he talks about, you know, the fire as a symbol of the tongue's destructive power. He talks about the fact that the tongue can't be tamed, you know, and talks about taming different beasts and things. So illustrations from nature, personal illustrations can be useful. So this is how the Lord used this in my life, or this is what I experienced in my life. Don't be afraid to use a personal illustration. Sometimes that helps people to actually see that you're human as a preacher. Sometimes people get a psychological thing in their mind that somehow you're way up there. And it's good for them to see, you know, it doesn't hurt for you to be humble and say, do not, as in my own life, I've battled with this issue of anger. And this is how the Lord helped me to get victory, or, you know, I'm challenged about this because of this. Again, you don't want to fill the message with too many personal illustrations, because you don't want the message to become all about you. Okay, all right, me this and I this and But a well placed personal illustration testimony, that can be good as well. So the conclusion, that's your exhortation. You may illustrate. You're just trying to draw it to a close. All right, then he says, remember, a sermon is not like a work of art hanging in a museum for all to gaze upon its wonder. In general, people aren't all that interested in its structure and don't care a lot about any deft use of alliteration. Other preachers may, but the task is not to impress people with one's homiletic skills. The preacher needs to be the guide at the art museum, enthusiastically making the great picture of divine truth come alive with his description and insight. I would just put an additional note in there. I think it's true that people in general may not pay too much attention to our structure, but it is still important, like I said, because otherwise they don't know. If you don't tell them okay, I've got three things about this, then they can end up lost in the message. It just gives them, your main points give them, in a sense, hooks. They're like hooks that they can hang the message on, you know, the main content of the message. They're mental hooks for them. Okay, he's dealing with number one, this, and that provide, and then number two, this. So he talks about alliteration. The alliteration is where you use the same, each of the main points have the start with the same letter. So for an example there, in the message from Sunday, we've got the power of the tongue, the perversity of the tongue, the paradox of the tongue, all start with P. I like alliteration. You've probably noticed that, okay? Alliteration can also be where the ending of the word is the same, not necessarily the first letter. So two types of alliteration. You've got where each point starts with the same letter, or you could have each point ends the same way. So, for example, on page one there, you've got admonition, illustration. See how they both end in T-I-O-N? That's another form of illustration. And then second page, application. So admonition, illustration, application. Now, you don't have to alliterate. That's just me. I find it comes to me fairly naturally. And I like it because I find it helps me to remember the message easily. And I do think alliteration can help people remember a sermon more readily. So it can just help. Again, for some people, they're not going to take a lot of notice, but I think it can help it stick in people's minds. So I preached recently on Colossians 1, and I said, I gave 3 points about Christ. He's the revealer, the reconciler, the revealer, the creator, the reconciler. And that can just stick in people's minds. They can go away in the week and think, oh yeah, the revealer, the reconciler, the creator, the reconciler. It just helps stick. Now, I don't know, for you, Emmanuel, in your native language, you may approach it differently. I don't even know if alliteration would apply. How does it work for you? How would it work for you in your language?
Because in Ghana, our formal language is English.
Yes.
So even sermons and everything are prepared in English, and you deliver it in Fanti, or if there is a translator,
yes,
then you deliver it in English, and the translator will translate in Fanti.
Okay.
So it works well because we use English, and many people, at least you get 70% or plus people who would understand what you're saying in English.
Yes. Yeah, okay. Yeah, well, there you go. So the main thing with your outline, it doesn't have to be alliterated, but it needs to be consistent. So you wouldn't have a one word for point one and then a phrase for point two. Your outline needs to be parallel. Don't spend hours on alliteration if it's not you, or if it's, you know, as long as so for example, going back to, as long as it's parallel, so I wouldn't say in point number one, the power of the tongue, number two, the tongue is wicked and perverse. See how they don't sound parallel? Okay, I could say, it doesn't have to be alliterated, I could say point one, the power of the tongue, point two, the wickedness of the tongue, that's fine. But see how it sounds parallel. Or I wouldn't have number one, power, number two, the tongue is perverse. So occasionally you might have an outline where it's just one word. For example, you could say, I want to look this morning at the three main words that relate to our salvation. Justification, sanctification, glorification, right? You wouldn't put it in an outline like this. Number one, justification. Okay, and you preach that. Number two, sanctification is a part of our Christian lives. Number three, glorification. Can you see what I've done there? I used one word for point number one, and then a phrase for point two, and then one word for point number three. Either you go with just single words or phrases, and you make the phrases sound, the phrases need to be in a similar construction. So you could say, number one, justification. Number two, you could go, number one, justification, dash. Delivered from the penalty of sin. Number two, sanctification, delivered from the power of sin. Number three, glorification, delivered from the presence of sin. Okay. But you can hear how each of those points are consistent in the phraseology and the way that they sound. Okay. So I'm not going to mark you down or look critically if the sermon's not alliterated. Okay. If you can learn alliteration, sure, I think it can be helpful. And you learn a lot about your use of words and different things like that. But it doesn't have to be alliterated. Don't spend hours and hours coming up with an alliterated outline and then having no study to actually put on the outline. You know, that would be a mistake. And that's often what, as young preachers starting out, often what we do is we're looking for an outline. That's why I try and encourage you, in a sense, put the outline on the back burner and study the passage. Immerse yourself in the passage. Understand the passage, define the words, get a faithful interpretation of the passage, and then your outline will naturally blossom out of that study. Okay? So the preacher needs to be the guide at the art museum, enthusiastically making the great picture of divine truth come alive with his description and insight. All right, okay. So we're at the end of that section, and there's two quotes on page 26 there, which are excellent. We'll read those. Says, it is my candid judgment, this is a man by the name of W.B. Riley, that the average sermon has cost the preacher entirely too little mental endeavour. Among the reasons that there are no great preachers is the fact that there are so few painstaking students. That's true, isn't it? And then Spurgeon, in his lectures to my students, says, "Your pulpit preparations are your first business. And if you neglect these, you will bring no credit upon yourself or your office. Bees are making honey from morning till night, and we should always be gathering stores for our people. I have no belief in that ministry which ignores laborious preparation." And I say a hearty amen to both those quotes. We need to be diligent studiers, diligent students of the Word of God, and give it the priority it deserves. Feeding the flock is high on the priority list. I had a preacher say to me, and I respect him greatly to this day, love him, but he said, "The pastor is about 10% preaching." Now, he's not a pastor, he's an evangelist. So that might be why he's never part. I don't think he's really, he doesn't have the experience in pastoring probably to understand maybe or firsthand what it can be like. But I don't agree with that statement at all. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word, and we are to feed the flock of God. That gets right to the heart of the shepherd's duty, to feed the sheep. Okay? So we need to really be diligent students of the Word of God. We want people to, in a sense, be able to come and drink from a flowing stream and not a stagnant pool. In other words, we're in the Word of God, we're into good books, we're just so that we flow out to people and it's refreshing for them, as opposed to, you know, just having the bare minimum there that gets stale. All right, so next week's going to be a big week homework-wise, okay? You've got, number one, your readings as scheduled. Okay, so that doesn't need any further explanation. That's just the same as always, but you might just want to note down that you need to have the study questions all done for both those chapters, okay? So that's chapter one, introduction to homiletics. So you need to have all the study questions done. That's on page 15 to 18, and then also page now 27 through to 28. Okay, so like I said, we will address the study questions as we complete the chapters. So because we've completed the two units now, you need to have next week those study questions completed for homework. I will then give you those exact same study questions for you to do in class with your book closed as a test. And that will complete your requirements for the notes. Now, I have an additional assignment for you this week, which is outside of your regular activities. I want you to do a sermon outline for me, paying particular attention to what we've learnt today about the structure. Now, where I'm prepared to show some mercy is you don't need to prepare a brand new message. I'm happy for you to take a message you've already preached before, but I want you to format it for me. Okay, so if that would save you some time, I'm happy for you to go back, pull out a message you've preached because you've both preached before, but I want you now to go back through that message and format it for me, something similar to what I've given you in my example. Okay? So you're going to have a clear title at the top, your text, your introduction, and then your main points and subpoints all nice and clear. All I'm looking for really in this assignment is the structure. I'm not going to pay too much attention to the content, although I will look at the content to make sure it makes sense. But I just want to see that you understand how to structure the sermon, because to me that's a very big point I'm going to emphasize. I believe it's very important. It helps you as the preacher to come to the pulpit with a clear, logical outline in your mind, and it will help the hearer to receive it, okay? So on page number 23 there, you've got the title, text, introduction, main body, conclusion, invitation, all right? But basically, I want you to follow the example I've given you, the handout today on the tongue, and I want to see all of those highlighted sections which with the main structural elements in your sermon outline. Does that make sense?
Yes.
All right, so with this class, you've got the main predictable things, but occasionally I'm going to throw something in like that, okay? Just to help you to draw it into a bit of a practical exercise. All right, so get a message you've done before, or you can prepare a new one. I don't mind. If you want to prepare a new one, that's fine. But if you stretch for time, you can just grab an old message that you've preached before, but I want to see it formatted according to that structure. Make sense? All right, so three things for next week. One, your textbook readings as already scheduled. Number two, study questions for those first two units, all complete. Know them for a test. And number three, I want you to submit to me a sermon outline, and I'll be looking particularly at whether you have structured it correctly. Any questions? Nope. No questions, Emmanuel?
Yes, please, no questions.
Okay, just fear and trepidation. No, not really. with your homiletics, when I did homiletics in Fiji, we had a good teacher, and we worked very, very hard. And at the time, it wasn't always. I mean, it was a lot of hard work. I spent most the night before homiletics. Usually, every week I was up for a lot of it, doing these charts and things, which I'll probably get you to do next semester. But as much as I found it difficult at the time, I will say this, that now that I'm pastoring and preaching, I am so thankful that he made us work hard on that subject. It's invaluable. I would not be the preacher I am today if it hadn't been for all that hard work that he put us through. So take it to heart, get stuck into it, and you will be, I believe, better equipped servants for the Lord's glory. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to study your word. Thank you, Lord, for these two men that you've raised up here within our church who have a desire to be faithful servants of thine. And Lord, I pray that you would bless their studies on this very important subject. Above all, Lord, we pray that we'd be able to come to the pulpit with a clear message from you and with the anointing and the power of the Spirit of God to preach it. So bless their studies this week, give them strength, Lord, and help them to have joy as well as they study these things, as they get into the Word of God. Keep their spirits fresh, and bless us, we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody.